first 8 verses today in a message that I have called A New Beginning. Father God, once again, we just pray now that as we just calm our hearts before you, that would you please speak to us by the power of your Spirit, Lord. And we just look to hear from you and desire to be encouraged and edified through the work of your Spirit. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you guys, we come today to one of the most exciting chapters in all of God's Word. We've seen the human story as we know it kind of wrap up and wind down. And the things that pertain to this world, sin and suffering, rebellion and judgment are over. That no longer does there remain any loose ends to tie up. All of the things that connect us to this planet have been dealt with and put away. And chapter 21 starts a new chapter, a new era in the human experience for all who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The judgment of this world is complete. Christ has returned. He has ruled for 1,000 years. Satan has been released. The sifting of the nations has happened one final time. All who dwelt upon the earth during the millennial kingdom had the opportunity to choose whom they would serve. And God has judged all throughout human history who have rebelled against him and rejected Jesus Christ. And it is time now for what we might call eternity proper to begin. You guys, it is true that the church is to be a hospital where the hurting can come and be healed through the tender touch of the great physician, even Jesus himself. It's true. The church should be a school where we can study to show ourselves approved unto God. The church should be a gymnasium where we exercise ourselves unto godliness. But equally true is the fact that the church should be, hear me now, a travel agency. You say, what do you mean? Well, hey, listen, we want to book you on an eternal trip to heaven. And the beautiful part is that it is absolutely free. There are no strings attached. The purchase price paid in full at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, if you are interested in a travel brochure, then you're in the right place. It's Revelation chapters 21 and 22. You're there today. Let's look at it together, beginning in the very first verse. Revelation 21. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And also, there was no more sea. Stop right there. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is the point in which time ends and eternity begins. And the very first thing that John draws our attention to is the fact that what's in store for us with regard to eternity will be something brand new. I mean, we've seen the smoke and the heat, the pain, the judgment of the previous chapters. And now we pass into the cool, clean atmosphere of heaven. Whereas one commentator put it, the breath of heaven is sweet and the vast city of God sparkles like a diamond in the radiance of his presence. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm at a point in my life, obviously older than some, younger than others, but I'm in a place whereby I've had enough frustration, enough affliction, enough pain, enough trouble, turmoil, trials, tribulations, call it what you may, but my pump is primed. I'm ready for something new. You know what I'm saying? I mean, now I know that tough times are a subjective thing. And I'm sure that there are those of us here today who have experienced things much worse, you know, than I ever will. But I've experienced enough to disillusion me with the things of this world. You understand what I'm saying? The breakdown of this body, the afflictions and the ailments of life, the heartbreak of busted relationships, the separation that sin causes, death, disease. Anyone here not had enough of those things? I mean, I think we've all had about enough. Well, I got some good news for you, family. There's something new in store for you. Something unlike you have ever known, whereby none of the problems and pains of this life will ever plague you or be a part of your experience again. Amen? John saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, before we start thinking that this new heaven is that God is maybe creating another heaven as in the place where he dwells, let's not be confused. The reference here is to the atmosphere above you, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of that. He will create differently. There will be a transformation. There will be different things in the atmosphere as opposed to what there's presently. You recall last week there in verse 11 of chapter 20. That heaven and earth fled from him who sat upon the great white throne. And of course, with the passing away of the old, the stage is set for the creating of the new. And Peter actually talked about this just a little bit. If you're actually, well, let's go there together. Leave the book of Revelation and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Okay, so you're leaving Revelation, you're turning to the left. 2 Peter chapter 3. You there yet? Couple of you, good, great. Okay, boom, boom, man, it's like popcorn. That's awesome. Everybody's Bibles are popping up when they find it. That's great. 2 Peter chapter 3, just turn back, you'll see 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then right before 1st John is 2nd Peter. Okay, so it's there toward the end of your New Testament. And let me draw your attention beginning specifically in verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Great question, isn't it? He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Did you catch that there in the very, well, I guess I should say in the 10th verse, our first verse, and even there in the 12th verse, where the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Who would have thought that the Bible spoke of nuclear fission, huh? I mean, years and decades and centuries before it ever came into existence. I mean, we understand that all material things are comprised of atoms, right? I mean, they appear solid, but if you could break it down far enough, you would see that it's actually tiny atoms spinning with such a ferocity that it creates a mass or a substance. And in the middle of an atom, in its nucleus, in the nucleus of an atom are what is called protons and neutrons. And protons are positively charged, and neutrons are, well, they're neutral, right? And one day when, and everybody knows that when you try and bring more than one positively charged thing together, by nature, they will what? Repel. Now, when scientists learn how to split that nucleus, because here it is, it's all bound up and it's trying to fly apart, but it's being held together. And when scientists learned how to split that nucleus, what they discovered was a tremendous amount of energy being released in the form of heat. Okay? And thus we have the atom or the nuclear, the splitting of the nucleus, we have a nuclear bomb. Right? And so the question is that since protons are positively charged, what is it that's keeping them all together in the first place? What keeps them from just flying apart? Everything, every solid, every piece of material. What is it that keeps it from flying apart? Why is not the material universe flying apart in one massive nuclear explosion? Well, we learn in Genesis chapter 1 that in the beginning, God said, right? God created the heavens and God spoke the world into existence. And we learn in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 that he upholds all things by the word of his power. So the same word that created all things sustains all things. And one day the Lord will simply cease to sustain this material universe and it will melt in a nuclear explosion of unimaginable proportions. Which is what Peter is talking about here. It kind of begs the question, doesn't it? Knowing all of these things, why then do we attach ourselves so tightly to the things of this world rather than laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven? Listen to me. Listen. Only two things in this world are going to last forever. Number one, the Word of God. And number two, you. Now, where you choose to spend eternity is up to you. But knowing what we do, where should our priorities lie? Right? Now, you should know, and you can get back to Revelation chapter 21 if you like, but you should know that when it comes to this new heaven, this new earth, that there's no small debate amongst commentators as to whether or not it will be new in the sense of never having existed before, or new as in, you know, kind of a remodel, kind of a reconstruction, if you will, a new earth in the sense of having been remade. But I have to tell you that from everything that I can tell, from what the scriptures say, everything connected with this present world in which we dwell will vanish away. And God will create a new heaven and a new earth. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak to this reality. And the Greek word here that's used in the first verse of the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, new, it speaks of that which is new in nature, better than the old, superior in value and or attraction. Now, in the book of Isaiah, we read it like this: "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Now, last week I mentioned a couple of Hebrew words and I did my homework and now I know what they are. They are bara and asa. I remember that when I was talking about that in the book of Genesis, how one Hebrew word means to create something out of nothing. And the other Hebrew word means the reassembling of that which already exists. You guys remember me kind of going off about that just a little bit. Well, the word bara is the word that means to create something out of nothing. It applies only to God. And you and me, we asa, we reassemble the things of that which already exists when we build a house or whatever. But in the beginning, God bara the heavens and the earth. Well, listen, that's the same exact word that the Lord employs right here in the book of Isaiah when we read regarding creating a new heaven and a new earth. He says, "For behold, I bara, I create out of nothing new heavens and a new earth." And so God will either remove, you know, and the former will neither be remembered nor come to mind. So God will either remove our memory bank, so to speak, as it pertains to the things of this life, or it'll be so far removed in the light of the majesty that we behold continually that we'll never even think about it, kind of a thing. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't know your friends or your family. So when he hits delete on my memory bank, will I not know those whom I know here now? No, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that we will know even as we are known. However, what awaits you and me is so far superior to anything we have ever known that we won't even recall this. The idea here, you guys, is that, listen, there's not going to be any sentimental attachment to this life. Amen. That's what we're talking about. The 102nd Psalm talks about the heavens and the earth passing, perishing. Jesus himself said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never, by no means, pass away." And here in Revelation 21, we see the fulfillment of that which was prophesied. God creates new heavens, a new earth, the previous having passed away. And really, you guys, that's all. It's amazing the non-amount of information that we have about the new heaven and the new earth. Think about that. We're only told one major fact: no more sea. That's all of you. You got some deep sea fishing to do. Now's the time, because on the new heaven and the new earth, it just isn't going to happen. But we're not told any landmarks. We're not told of its characteristics. We're not told of its vegetation, of its color, of its size, of its shape. We presume it's spherical. in its shape? We don't know. I mean, we're just not. Now, in comparison to how much the Bible speaks of hell, we're told surprisingly little about heaven. Do you realize that Jesus spent way more time discussing the reality of hell than he did the comforts of heaven? I mean, way more time. Why? Well, my suspicion is because heaven. Well, you ladies that came to the women's study last week, you guys privileged me with the opportunity to come and answer some questions that perhaps you had. We talked about this just a little bit. You know, my suspicion is that heaven's a lot like Christmas morning. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, for a day or a week or three or however long in advance, you begin to see some of the packages assemble around the tree, and it piques your interest and your desire, but you don't really know what's under there. You know, it's like, oh man, and you can kind of grab it and you can kind of rattle it and you can kind of speculate and this and that, but the day's coming when it's all going to be unveiled and it's going to be great. Well, that's a lot like eternity for you and me. The Lord has given us the sense of the packages under the tree. We can kind of see enough to pique our interest and whet our appetite. But as for what awaits, man, we gotta wait. And when we get there, it'll all be unveiled and it'll be tremendous and it'll be exciting. And we wait with eager anticipation. However, hell is a fierce reality that Jesus did not want anyone to be confused about. It is not a party. Hell is not a rock concert. Hell is not an environment of flames whereby you sit around a table playing poker with your buddies and get an occasional jab from the devil with his pitchfork or something like that. No, it is to be tormented day and night forever and ever, a place of outer darkness, no rest, no relent from torment. The fire is not quenched. The worm does not die. There will be wailing. There will be weeping. There will be the gnawing of the tongue. There will be the gnashing of the teeth. Jesus wants you clear on that. He wants you clear on the fact of what he's done in order that you might never go there. You see, so bringing us illumination of heaven was not our Lord's primary objective, okay? But rather bringing us salvation from sin and from death and saving us from separation from God. Jesus's mission was to bring restoration, right? To bring restoration between man and God on the basis of the shedding of his blood, making atonement for us that we might be made righteous in the sight of God through faith in him. Hallelujah. Okay. Why no more sea? I don't know. You know, we're just not told. I suspect in part it's because there will be no more separation of the nations. You know, now, when we think of the sea, we have a tendency, you and me, most people anyway, we have a tendency to kind of romanticize the sea. I mean, we want beachfront property. But we think of walking hand in hand, with our spouse down the beachfront with the waves lapping over our feet. We think of bonfires by the ocean and all of that. But to the ancient Jew, the sea spoke of danger. It spoke of uncertainty. It spoke of separation and fear. And there's plenty of speculation as to why there's no more sea. And there's lots of negative connotations about the sea in the scripture. Now, that doesn't mean there's not going to be any more water. Okay, there will be water, just a different arrangement. There won't be an ocean. The earth will be laid out differently. But at the end of the day, we're not told why. We don't know why. Okay, so why no more? Hey, if you got some surfing to do, now's the time, right? You got some deep sea fishing to do, get it on. Because you ain't going to have that chance. Now, there will be a sea before the throne, right? We read that. I don't know if there's any fish in it. But, the glassy sea before the throne of God. I don't know. It's going to be interesting, isn't it? Verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Oh, what a comfort it is, huh? From the panoramic view of earth and the new heaven and the new earth, John quickly sharpens his focus, draws his focus in, narrows it in on a city, a very particular city named New Jerusalem. It's coming down out of heaven from God, prepared, we read, as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this city is obviously the antithesis, right, of the world's city, that is Babylon. This is a holy city. It descends out of heaven from God. Now, again, let's not be confused. This is not the church. Okay, some people have questions about that. Wonder if perhaps because it's described as a bride, could this possibly be the church? No, it is not. Now, I'm certain that the church dwells therein as much as anywhere else, but the reference here is one of beauty. Okay, that's what he's talking about. This city is so beautiful that all John can liken it to is a bride adorned for her husband on her wedding day. It is ravishing. It is beautiful. Words can't describe it. Nothing compares to it. And so John just conjures up the most beautiful image that he can think through, that of a bride adorned for her husband on the wedding, on her wedding day. And he says, this is how this city is to me and you. It is one of the, it is so beautiful that words can't compare. And this is the city of which the Bible refers to, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, Galatians chapter 4, the city of our true citizenship. You know, we are citizens. We live on earth. We're citizens of heaven. And this is the city of our citizenship. Many believe this is what Jesus was in reference to when he said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This new Jerusalem, unlike any earthly city, new and holy. Now, of course, being given the title Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, it certainly brings a continuity, at least with the place of our redemption, right? And God himself, we read, will dwell with us, and he will be our God, and we will be his people. I mean, it's hard to find a more comforting section of scripture, isn't it? And we will dwell with him, and he will dwell with us, and he will be our God, and we will be his people. It's interesting that in the end, we're all going to be city folk. You know, typically, man likes to get away from the city, likes to get some alone time away from it all. You know, we kind of like to retreat and just go away and be by ourselves. That's because you're all so weird. You're not me, but you are. I'm not. Right. We're marred with sin. And so there's some idiosyncrasies. There's some obscurity. Hey, you know what? Just leave that. But heaven will not be a place of isolation. It will be a perfect community, fellowship, and relationship with the people of God. Far from the Hindu concept of nirvana, you know, out of nothing into nothing. There's no sensory deprivation here. This is supremely social activity, interests, people, fellowship, relationship. Now, I should say that we err to expect this kind of relationship and fellowship in the church today. A lot of people do. They expect this free from sin kind of relationship in the church. Now, this kind of community is not nor can be achieved by man. Okay, this is the gift from God, free from the marring of sin. Now, we can have wonderful fellowship. We can have beautiful koinonia. That's great. But what we're reading of here is something special. It is reserved for heaven. We read here that the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. You guys realize that this is and has always been God's supreme desire for man to dwell with us, to have an intimate relationship with us. It was initiated way back in the beginning there in the garden as God walked with man in the cool of the day. But its ultimate realization will be achieved at this time when there he is and there we are and we're dwelling together. Perhaps you recall the section of scripture when Moses built the earthly tabernacle. And that was the place, it represented the place in which God would dwell and where man would come and meet with God. Well, that was just a foreshadowing of the substance fulfilled in this. Now, well, we'll catch it next time. No tabernacle. What? Why? Listen, because the whole place is the tabernacle. God is there and he is dwelling with us, with all of redeemed mankind, a constant, unbroken fellowship, an intimate and close relationship. Now, today, God dwells in us who believe by the power of his Spirit. But even still, we haven't begun to understand the fullness of what it means to walk with God, to have a relationship with God, to have God dwell in us and with us and all, you know, around us in this capacity. But the day is coming when we will be in and enjoy his presence forever. Praise God. To the positive, John says he will dwell with us. He will be our God. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Now, this isn't saying that there's going to be some kind of bereavement in heaven. Okay, the emphasis is not on the remorse of man, of which there will be none. But the emphasis is upon the comfort of God, right? There will be no sorrow. The negative, I guess I should say, we have the positives. He will dwell. He will be our God. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. To the negative, there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and no more pain. All of those things are the result, are the ramifications of sin. And they will be done away with forever. A matter of fact, where it says the former things, the things of sin and struggle and trial and tribulation, bodily ailments and afflictions have passed away. The phrase "have passed away" is a very sharp. It is a direct antithesis, a radical break with that which precedes it. In other words, those things that result from sin are gone forever, never, ever to return again. You know, how can that not joy our hearts? And in verse 5, we see that then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." We almost get the impression that John was just standing there, staggered and stunned. Everything he was seeing with his eyes, everything he was hearing with his ears. And God had to kind of, "Hey, John, write this stuff down. It's going to happen. Don't just stand there. Get the ink on paper. It sounds too good to be true, but what I'm telling you is faithful. It is genuine. It's really going to happen. You wait. You watch and you'll see. It's going to happen." God himself speaks from the throne. "Behold, I make all things new." Interesting, the word "make" here is in the present tense. And literally it says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Here's the idea. Everything that God makes will be continually, perpetually. Well, it will never wear out. It will never grow old. It will always have that fresh sense of excitement that comes with newness. You know, today when we want something new and we save and we scrimp and whatever, and we finally get it, man, it's awesome. for a while, you know. And then it starts getting old. You start getting familiar with it. It becomes status quo. It begins to wear out or break down, gets a scratch, whatever, right? Not so in the new creation. There will be an eternal wow factor attached to everything. It'll all be perpetual. Sounds unbelievable, doesn't it? I mean, it's all going to just seem like, wow, whoa. I mean, all the time it's going to be like, whoa, this is incredible. That endorphin, that adrenaline, it's amazing. And it's like it's never going to end. And every time you go around the corner, wow, you know, check out the next piece of the guy's piece of property that's next to yours. And wow, this is amazing. That's why God said, write it down, John, because what I'm telling you is faithful and it's true. God himself says, you can take this to the bank. God is not a man, right? Numbers chapter 23. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent or relent. If he says it, will he not make it so? And if he declares it, he will make it good, right? This is exciting stuff. By the way, you should realize that if you're in Christ, this newness of life is already yours. It is the same exact word that Paul the Apostle employed when he said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Oh, hey, listen, I know that practically we all have a long way to grow. We have a sin nature to contend with. We have ailments and afflictions and, you know, all of that. But positionally, so practically we struggle, but positionally this new life is yours. And the Bible exhorts us to walk after the Spirit, to walk in the newness of life which we've been given, to crucify the flesh along with its passions and desires. You are a new creation, and as such, we are to lead our lives accordingly. Write it down. Look it up later. Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Okay, look at verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. What's done? God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. This is the fulfillment of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And at this point, it has all been resolved. It's all been summed up in Christ. It is done. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. You know, if there's one thing that you discover in life, it's that the things of this life just don't satisfy. Not ultimately. I mean, they leave you wanting, thirsting again, thirsting for more. Yet Jesus says, everything you are looking for in life is found in me. And I will give to you freely from the fountain of the water. That is, gratuitously, just come to me. This is the invitation. You remember, even as John chapter 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, there it is, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus said to the woman at the well, listen, if you drink of this water, that is the waters of this world, you will thirst again. But if you will drink of the water that I will give you, you will never thirst. And here's the beautiful part. Jesus gives this to us freely. That is, the word is gratuitously. It's the same word translated in John chapter 15, without a cause. You remember Jesus said it when he's talking about his own persecution. He said, this was done that it might be fulfilled, that which was written of me. They hated me without a cause. Same exact word. Think about that. They hated me freely, gratuitously, with the same as, and think about this, as gratuitous as was man's hatred of God, so gratuitous is God's love to man. One commentator writes, there was every cause in Christ why man should love him, yet man hated him. And there was every cause in man why, humanly speaking, God should have hated man, yet God loved man. The very reverse of what might be expected took place in both cases. Man hated God, and God loved man. The exact opposite of how it should have been, really. Even so, in heaven, we realize that we won't be privy to this fountain of the water of life because we have somehow merited it or deserved it, but God gives freely, without a cause, of his own grace, you see. Now, verse 7 says, and he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his son, and he shall be, or pardon me, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, I want you to think, or not think, I should say, that this word of encouragement to the overcomer, to he who overcomes, is an encouragement. It's a special agreement for the spiritually elite or something. No, that's not what's happening here. What does the Bible say? It says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If Christ be in you, you will overcome the world. And you will inherit all things. And you will enjoy intimacy with God. That blows my mind. Enjoy intimacy with God. Inherit all things. What? Yeah, you remember Paul said in Romans that we are sons of God, and as sons, we are joint heirs with Christ. Everything created. Paul told the Corinthians that all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All summed up together. Everything God created, he made for you to enjoy. Now, of course, on this side, man has marred it, has perverted it through sin, but not so in the new creation. However, in contrast to the overcomers, we read in verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, I think we all understand what murder is, be it physical or from the heart. I think we all understand what sexual immorality is, be it physical or from the heart. What's the idea behind cowardly? Well, it is not natural timidity that this is speaking of here. A natural sense of timidity is just that. It is common in man. What we're talking about here is those who crumble under pressure, those who refuse to stand for Jesus Christ, those who choose self and safety before Jesus. You remember Jesus said that the one who seeks to save his life will lose it. But the one who is willing to lose his life for my sake will find it. And so the cowardly, those who refuse to lose their life for Christ's sake, the unbelieving, those who refuse to trust in the Lord and place their faith in Jesus Christ, the abominable, that means without shame, unclean, polluted, perverted, sorcerers, of course, not only in the sense of the occult, but in the sense of drug abuse, mind altering, not for medical purposes, but for mind altering purposes, you see. Idolaters, anyone who worships anything other than the true and living God or has a higher priority than the Lord in their heart. That is an idolater. Doesn't mean someone that bows down before a trinket. We're talking about anything in our hearts that has a higher priority than the Lord is our God. And in that case, we are idolaters. And so that is why Christ is to be the central. Hey, if you don't love me more than these, you are not worthy of me. Isn't that what Jesus said? And all liars or deceivers. I mean, what is a lie but deceit, right? And who have we learned is the father of lies? Satan himself, right? Whose main agenda is what? To deceive the nations. So when we lie, it is not from the nature of our heavenly Father from which we speak, but it is from the nature of the God of this age, the ruler of this world. That comes from. And these shall all have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So again, you guys know support for annihilationism, even with the new creation, the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, we still see the lake of fire in full effect. I mean, how critical to be found in Christ. For in Christ you will overcome. And we who overcome shall inherit all things, and he will be our God, and we will be his people. Amen. God, we trust in your word. And we hasten the day that you make all things new. The day in which we dwell with you forever. And that you will be our God and we will be your people. We groan in these bodies. We await the fullness of your redemption. No more death, no more sorrow, nor crying, no pain. The former things having passed away. God, we love you so much. And we thank you that you have first loved us. And we give you praise. You know, Christ in you is the hope. That then we talk about hope. We talk about guaranteed certainty, a concrete reality of glory. If Christ is not in you, then really you have no hope. All you've heard today is just the information of a potential travel brochure. You got to receive the ticket. Jesus has paid the price. The price was the shedding of his blood, his death. And resurrection, crucified for our transgressions and raised for our justification. And by faith in him, these things can be a reality for you. And maybe they are a reality for each and every one of you who are here. But I want to encourage you that if this is not a reality for you, that you turn from your sin, that you trust in Jesus Christ, that you drink deeply of the fountain of living waters. And if you're thirsting for more than what this life has to offer, and you have not found your place in Christ. And I want to encourage you today that you receive the Lord just as you are. You just come to him. And the one who comes to him, he will by no means cast out. And so if you need Christ to come into your life, I want to pray for you. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you need the Lord, if you're ready to repent of your sin, then just show me who you are. Just raise your hand just boldly there. And if I see your hand, I'll say it. You can put it back down. But I want to give you a moment that if God is dealing with you, if he's speaking to you and you need Christ in your life, don't worry about who you came here with or how old you are or how young you are. Just worry about is Jesus in your heart? Has he forgiven you of your sin? If not, let's make it so.